Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1, and read the first 14 verses. Ephesians, chapter 1, the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The subject for this afternoon is God's decree of election. And with that, we'll look at various places in the Bible, but let me direct you at this time to this chapter, Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And let us take that together with what our Belgic Confession of Faith teaches us in Article 16, which you can find on page 12 in the back of your Psalter. Article 16. Where we confess the following about eternal election. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without any respect to their works. Just, in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Thus far. Dear congregation, the subject then for this afternoon is election. And then I'm not thinking of the elections in which citizens choose a government and politicians are chosen to places of authority. I know politics are a subject of great interest for many people. People love to talk about politics, either to praise politicians or to criticize politicians, but the subject for this afternoon is not those elections that are held every so often in a nation. The subject for this afternoon is the greatest election ever. The election by God, whereby He chose certain sinners to salvation and will preserve them unto salvation to the praise of the glory of His grace. So that's why you can write over the sermon this afternoon the theme, the truth of election. The truth of election. We'll see three things. First of all, it is taught in the Word of God. Secondly, it reveals the character of God. And thirdly, it has application to the Church of God. The truth of election. It's taught in the Word of God. It reveals the character of God. And it has application for the Church of God. Yes, we look then at the teaching of election this afternoon. That teaching that is taught in the Scriptures and also confessed in our Reformed confessions. And this afternoon we have turned to one of them, the Belgic Confession of Faith, and sets it forth there. Now I know that many in the Christian Church don't believe in election. Many stumble over the truth of election. Many are offended by it, and they try to push it away from them. And others, hearing about God's decree of election, say it's not fair that He elects some and rejects others. It's just not fair. Now, I do not say that the teaching of election is easy to understand. There are depths here which we cannot fathom. We cannot understand it with our puny minds. But we're called to believe it and to teach it because God has revealed it in His Word. Maybe someone says, but Pastor, what is election actually? What do we understand by it? What do we mean by this teaching of election? Well, you can summarize it or define it this way, that truth which teaches that God has been pleased from eternity to choose certain sinners in Christ out of the lost human race to save them and to bring them to heaven. That truth that teaches that God has been pleased from all eternity to choose certain sinners in Christ out of the lost human race, and to save them, and to bring them to heaven. But now, why do we believe it? Is it because we are Reformed? Is it because we follow the teachings of Calvin, and Calvin taught it, and Calvin invented it? It's true that Calvin taught it and that Augustine taught it and the Reformed Church believes it, but the question always should be, is it biblical? Because if it's not in the Bible, then no matter who says it, we cannot believe it. We cannot receive it. But if it's in the Bible, then even if there are things hard to be understood, we must believe it. What does the Bible say? Well, let's turn to some places in our Bibles this afternoon. Let's open, first of all, to Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. A chapter in which the Lord Jesus is preaching about the end times and of the dangers that will come. And I refer you to a few texts. Verse 20. So Mark 13, verse 20. Where Jesus says, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom He hath chosen, He hath shortened the days. So here, Jesus is speaking about the elect, and that God has chosen them. Look at verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. So he says there will be many deceivers. They may even perform great signs and wonders, and they'll try and mislead and even seduce, if possible, the very elect. Then verse 27, it's all in the same chapter. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Jesus is saying here, the Lord will gather them all at last safely into heavenly glory. So he's speaking about a certain number of people whom God has chosen and will bring to heaven. Now, it's not only the Lord Jesus who teaches it. Paul also will teach it in a number of places. Turn, for instance, to 2 Thessalonians, the second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2. Verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound, Paul writes, to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Or turn to Ephesians, back a few pages to Ephesians, where we read together in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, where Paul is speaking about election, or maybe we should say Paul is singing. It's as if he's broken out into doxology in this opening chapter of Ephesians, when he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Yes, he's broken out into doxology. He believes God should be praised for all his gifts. And now, what are some of those gifts? What are some of those blessings? Well, he'll mention some of them. He'll speak about acceptance with God and the gift of the Holy Spirit and redemption in Christ. But where does he start in his doxological praise? He starts verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Paul here speaks of election. But is Paul not embarrassed to speak about election? And this is the church in Ephesus is a young Christian church. It's not long ago that they were converted from their idols and paganism. No, Paul is not embarrassed to mention election. And he mentions it first. After all, if God had not chosen to save them, there would be no acceptance with God. There would be no redemption. There would be no gift of the Holy Spirit. There would be no forgiveness. But that's where it began. In the decree before the foundation of the world, whereby he chose to save a certain number of people of this lost human race. And that's why Paul can sing. And Peter. It's not just Paul who speaks of it, but let me mention also one other apostle. 1 Peter chapter 1. Right at the opening of his letter, his first letter, verses 1 and 2, where he identifies himself as the writer, and he identifies whom he's writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you see why we must accept this teaching of election? It's not because Augustine invented it and Calvin taught it. They do. But that's not why we believe it. We believe it because the Bible teaches it, and someone said, and no biblical Christian can ignore it or deny it. If I deny it, I'm denying what the Bible teaches clearly. The Bible teaches the doctrine of election. And it makes sense that the Bible teaches election and that we believe election. Let me give three reasons why it makes sense. For one thing, because not everyone is saved. Not everyone is saved. Not everyone goes to heaven. Not even all professing Christians go to heaven. Now, why is that? Why is it that some are saved and others are lost? It's because of God's electing grace. Second reason, it has to be true because of man's depravity. Because of man's depravity, man is depraved because of the fall in Adam. And he will not and cannot seek God. By nature, we're dead in trespasses and sin. Yes, also we church people are. And we have no power to turn to God. But what then explains why there are those who do come to seek God and who do come to live? Is that because the sinner chose for God? Or is it because God chose the sinner? And the answer has to be that because of man's naturally desperate condition, it has to be because of God's electing grace. Thirdly, it has to be true because God rules over all things. God rules over all things. We believe that, don't we? We believe that not a hair falls from our head apart from the will of God. We believe that not a bird falls to the ground without the will of God. We believe that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Everything is under His control. Nothing is left to chance or fluke. No, it's all under His government and control. And that's what the Bible teaches. And if we believe that God rules over all, then we have to believe that God is the decreeing God and the electing God. And then you see, while it may not be easy to accept it, or it may not even be easy to understand, and there can be these objections that can rise in your heart. Is it fair? Why did He choose some and not others? But whatever we think, if it's in the Bible, then I don't dare to push it aside. And I don't dare to refuse it. I must believe it and receive it as God's truth and worship Him for who He is and what He has done. That, first of all, it is taught in the Word of God. Secondly, it reveals the character of God. It reveals the character of God. The doctrine of election reveals God's character. That's what Guido de Bray says in Article 16. And he highlights two attributes, two characteristics of God in particular. God's mercy and God's justice. God's mercy, it highlights. After all, think of where Guido de Bray begins, puts this article even. He doesn't begin with the teaching of election in Article 1. He deals with it in Article 16. After many things have been set forth already of the deep fall of man into sin, his good creation, but his deep fall and the resulting corruption and depravity. And we heard it last week from Pastor Lewis, on the basis of God's Word, that we're inclined to all evil, that we're conceived and born in sin. And then in Article 16 he says, we believe that all the posterity of Adam being thus fallen into perdition and ruined by the sin of our first parents. That's the background. They've fallen into perdition and ruined by the sin of their first parents. You might say Guido de Bray is painting a picture of the whole human race having fallen into this pit from which we cannot deliver ourselves. And our case is bad. Paul will say it in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what the Bible says. And that's what the Spirit also convicts us of, doesn't He? When He begins to work savingly in our hearts. So that I come to see my need for grace, for sovereign grace, for grace alone. That I come to know my sinful and lost condition, and how do I dare say to God that He's unfair? He could have left the whole human race to perish and save none. That would have been fair. But that's not the end of the story. God has revealed Himself in His mercy and in His justice. In His mercy, He has chosen to save sinners in Christ and bring them to heaven. That's mercy. That's His undeserved favor. Do I need to give an illustration of this? Let me refer you then to what our Belgic Confession of Faith sets forth in the next article, in Article 17, where it tells of the recovery of the fallen man. Man who had sinned and made himself wholly miserable. What happens? What happens, boys and girls, after Adam has sinned? Does Adam begin to see God? Does Adam begin to confess his sins to God? Does he admit that he has eaten from the forbidden tree and that it grieves him? Does Adam take refuge to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm sorry"? No. He tries to run and hide. He covers himself up. That's what man does. But God does something too. God comes in His mercy to seek out the fallen man. And what explains that? What's the reason for that? That's God's electing love. You see, some people think that because of election, the door of salvation goes shut. The door of salvation goes closed. It's now impossible to be saved. But that's not true. What did Adam find? He found that because of election, the door of salvation went open. There is hope now for sinners because of God's electing love. And let me say six things about the mercy of election. It's, first of all, a sovereign mercy. It's a sovereign mercy. Who did the choosing? God did. He didn't consult with any man. We have no say in the matter. He acts sovereignly. He's the chooser. He hath chosen us, Paul writes. It's sovereign mercy. Secondly, it's surprising mercy. It's surprising mercy. For whom did He choose? Paul says He hath chosen us. Now, that two-letter word in the English doesn't say that much. It's clear from the rest of the Scripture that He doesn't mean every single person that's lived. It's not just speaking universally. That cannot be. But nonetheless, there is a people saved. And what should we say about them? Should we compliment them? Should we think surely they must be better than the others who were not chosen? Not at all. Paul includes himself with the us. Paul, who was set against the gospel, set against the Lord Jesus, breathing out threatenings and slaughters, full of hatred against the Lord Jesus and His church. And Paul was chosen. And Paul will describe the us a little bit more in chapter 2. And then he won't say such pretty things about us. That we're by nature dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the us. The us, the we, who deserve to perish, but God comes to show mercy to an Adam, and to a Manasseh, and to a Saul of Tarsus. It's sovereign mercy. It's surprising mercy. Thirdly, it's eternal mercy. It's eternal mercy. Young people, when did God choose them? He chose them before the foundation of the world. He chose them before there was the beginning of time. He chose them even before there was light. Even before the angels were made. Have you ever thought of that, dear child of God? Even before God said, "Let there be light," He had set His love upon you. Fourthly, it's unconditional mercy. Unconditional mercy. Why did God choose them? Was it because they were better than others? Was it because God saw that there was some good in them? Did God see that they would be nicer than others? Did God see that they would open their hearts to the gospel easier, and that they were wiser than others? And what if He chose them because they were wiser than others? And what if He chose them because they were nicer than others or better than others? What would have happened to David then when he took Bathsheba? And he had Uriah killed on the battlefield. Would God reject David because he turned out not to be so nice? He didn't turn out to be so good and holy after all. And what if He chose them because they were wise? What if we begin to suffer from dementia and Alzheimer's? Did God choose the worthy ones? No. It's unconditional mercy. He chose them for no reason in them. He chose them according to the good pleasure of His will. Guido de Bresse says, out of mere goodness and without any respect to their works. It's sovereign mercy. Surprising mercy. It's eternal mercy. It's unconditional mercy. Fifthly, it's Christ-mediated mercy. Christ-mediated mercy. Did the Father choose them in themselves? No, He chose them in Christ, Paul says. And Guido de Bresse echoes that. Election cannot be thought of apart from the Lord Jesus. It cannot be thought of apart from the head of the church and from the mediator of His people. The Father could not have chosen them apart from Christ. He loved them in Christ. He chose them in Christ. And then you see the door to the Father goes open in Christ. And that says, I need to shelter by Christ. And I need to take refuge to Him. And that's also how I experience this mercy. As Luther says, I find my election in the nail-pierced hands of Christ. Sixthly, it's unchangeable mercy. Unchangeable mercy. He will not change His mind. Having chosen David, He will not let him go even though he falls into sin so deeply. He will not go back on His word. They're written in the palms of His hands, and none can erase those names. The decree of election is as unchangeable as God is unchangeable. And lastly, it's effectual mercy. It's effectual mercy. He actually delivers and preserves them. Those are the words Guido de Bresse uses. He delivers and preserves them. In other words, He effects in time what He decreed from eternity. Those whom He chose from eternity, He calls in time and convinces them of their sin. And He makes room for Christ. And He leads them to Christ by His Holy Spirit. And He works in them repentance and faith. He converts them. He renews them. He sanctifies them. It's effectual mercy. It's all mercy. Have you ever seen the mercy of election? John Calvin said this, when we come to election, we see nothing but mercy on every side. When we come to election, we see nothing but mercy on every side. But the fact that others are left in their sin to perish reveals the justice of God. Yes, the justice of God. I found this illustration helpful of a teacher who taught a college class or a university class of some 250 students. And for the requirements, he told his students to write 3 short papers throughout that term. Those 3 short papers had to be 5 pages each. First paper was due September 30, he said. Second paper was due October 30. And the third paper was due November 30. He made clear he expected them, those papers, in by the due date, and unless they were in the hospital or there had been a death in the immediate family, they would get an F for their assignment. He asked the students if they all understood his instructions, and the students all indicated that they did. On September 30 came, 225 students handed in their term papers. 25 did not. And they asked the professor for a few more days to finish their papers, and he gave them an extension. Then October 30 came. This time, 200 students had finished their papers, but 50 had not. He made clear to his students how disappointed he was and said that was the last time he extended the due date. And then came November 30, and only 100 students had finished the paper, and 150 had not. The professor proceeded to ask one of the students, "Where's your paper?" The student said, "Sir, I'll hand it in a couple of days." The professor opened up his grade book, and he wrote an F next to that student's name. He went on to another student and said, "Where's your paper?" And he said, "No, I don't have it ready yet either." And the professor wrote another F. And then out of the lecture hall, one of the students said, "That's not fair." The professor singled him out and realized that he had not handed it on time either this time, nor the last time. And the professor said, "I see. It's justice you want. Then, son, you'll get an F for this time and an F for last time. That's fair." Did you get the point? If you want what is fair, then we all deserve to perish. Because we haven't done what God requires of us, and we've left undone what we should have done. And what we deserve is to be left to ourselves and to the ruin in hell. That's how it was for Cain. He perished. And Esau, he perished. And Pharaoh hardened his heart and perished. You see, we have no right to be saved. We are condemned sinners. The fact that anyone is saved is a wonder of mercy. Maybe you've heard the story of that one man who came to Spurgeon and said, "Pastor, you urged me to read the New Testament. I've done that. I've read the Gospels, and I've read Acts, and now I've come to Romans, but I don't like chapter 9 of Romans. I read there that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. I can't accept that, Pastor. I just can't believe in a God like that, Pastor." Well, the pastor replied, "I have difficulty with that verse myself." The young man thought that the minister agreed with him, but then the minister said, "My difficulty is not that God could hate Esau. Esau who despised his own birthright. Esau who had no thought for the things of God. Esau who only cared for himself. My problem is, how could a God of justice and a God of holiness ever love a cheat and a liar like Jacob?" You see, it's mercy that's the wonder. Justice makes sense. And should it not be the case, my unconverted friend, that you need to admit who and what you are, and that it is God's wrath that you deserve and God's displeasure that you deserve? You deserve to go to hell. You only have sin and guilt. Can you not tell that to the Lord? But now the wonder of the gospel is that the Bible says you may plead for mercy because He delights in mercy. He delights to show it. Election reveals both the mercy and the justice of God. Yes, election is taught in the Word of God. First of all, it reveals the character of God. And thirdly, it has application for the church of God. It has application for the church of God. Let me make a number of applications on the basis of the doctrine of God's eternal and sovereign election. Five things. Let me say five things. For one thing, the truth of God's sovereignty does not deny man's responsibility. The truth of God's sovereignty does not deny man's responsibility. People will say that. If I'm not one of God's elect, then it doesn't matter what I do. I don't need to pray, don't need to go to church, don't need to read my Bible, and if I'm to be saved, I'll be saved. If I'm to be lost, I'll be lost. And it's of no use to tell me to repent and believe, because if I'm not one of the elect, what's the use? And then they think that they can blame God because He never chose to save them. But the Bible comes with the call of the gospel, and it's a free and full gospel which I may preach and you may hear. And it comes to sinners, and in the preaching of the gospel, God calls whoever you are to repent and to be converted and to believe. And He says that He is willing and able to do it also for you and someone like you. He even says it with an oath in Ezekiel 33. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn and live. But there are those who perish under the gospel. But why do they perish? Do they perish because they were not elected to salvation? No. They perish because they neglected so great salvation. It's that they didn't want to be saved. John 5 verse 40, that's what the Lord Jesus says. Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. He says, you didn't want to. It's not, we can't lay the blame on election. The problem is with you. Maybe you thought that you had some good deeds to present to God, so you don't need Christ. Or you thought that you lived better than others, and you thought that that's good enough. Maybe you didn't want to give up your sins, and you didn't want to give up the pleasures of the world, and you didn't want to give up your old ways, and you don't want to come to me. That's the problem. How many have not hardened themselves under the kindest invitations of the gospel? But it's not God's fault. It's your fault if you remain in your sins. And you know what? The Spirit works. When He works, then you begin to tell the Lord that you're the problem. And you ask the Lord for mercy, like blind Bartimaeus, who had no other hope than the Lord Jesus Christ. And should you not do the same? The teaching of God's sovereignty does not cancel out man's responsibility. Yes, should you not plead for mercy? Where in the Bible does it say that you may not come to Him? Where in the Bible does it say that you may not take refuge to Him? Where in the Bible does it say that He has refused to show mercy to those who took refuge to Him in the day of mercy? The teaching of God's sovereign mercy does not cancel out man's responsibility. Secondly, God's sovereign mercy leads to sanctity. God's sovereign mercy leads to sanctity. You see, there are also others. Of course, there are those who say, well, if I'm not elect, then it doesn't matter. There are also others who will say, well, if I am one of God's elect, then I'm sure I'll be in heaven and be saved at last, and so it doesn't matter how I live and what I do. And there are people who think this and see no need for living a life of holiness, thinking themselves to be Christians, chosen by God. But what does Paul say and is the fruit in the life of God's people, in the life of God's elect? Ephesians 1 verse 4. He hath chosen us unto salvation, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Someone has said, election is the foundation of holiness. It's why Paul will write what he writes in Romans 12 verse 1 and 2, having spoken just of God's purposes in election. He writes, I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. No, God does not choose, God did not choose them because of their holiness, but He does choose them unto holiness. And so to say, it doesn't matter how I live, that's not biblical. It's what Spurgeon said to someone who said to him, if I believed in election, as a Christian, then I would live in sin. And Spurgeon says, well, if your nature has never been changed, then it shows that you're not elect. He says, if you as a pig still love the mud of sin, it's clear you haven't had the change of nature into a sheep. But if your nature has been changed into a sheep, then nothing will make you want to go back and wallow in the mire of sin again. Isn't this one of the fruits of grace? It's the words that Saul of Tarsus spoke. Who art thou, Lord, and what wilt thou have me to do? It's the desire of God's people to be holy. I know God's people can struggle here. They find themselves still so sinful. Instead of finding holiness in their life, they find so much unholiness and unbelief. But let them use the means and let them beg God for a transformed heart and life. And even if they don't always see it, God chose them to holiness and sanctity. Thirdly, God's sovereign mercy is reason for humility. God's sovereign mercy is reason for humility. You see, someone may say, surely the elect, they must be proud people. But that's not true. Why was Paul converted? Was it because he had so many good qualities? He tells us the reason in Galatians 1 verse 15, it pleased God. Friends, if your heart has been changed, then you owe it to His electing love. And do we find Paul boasting of himself that God has chosen him? No. He calls himself the chief of sinners, the wretched man that I am, the least of all saints. The hymn writer put it this way, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. And that's humbling. And it's humbling to the struggling soul that's struggling with sin and with their brokenness. It's humbling that He will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. God's sovereign mercy is humbling for the converted. And it's a humbling truth for the unconverted. For what do the unconverted sometimes say? They say, I'll think about it later. I'll repent, I'll do that later. I'll believe later. When I get ready and I improve my life and when I'm better at praying and I'm a little bit older and I'm better at seeking God, then I'll come to Jesus. But you can't improve yourself. You can't make yourself better. If you do, you're not in the right place. You won't get better at seeking God. And Paul puts it very clearly, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, my unconverted friend, you're lost by nature. And why not tell that to the Lord? That you're not saved and you don't want salvation. That your heart is corrupt, that's the problem. And you need mercy from this electing God. It's reason for humility. Fourthly, sovereign mercy gives reason for expectancy. It gives reason for expectancy. It gives reason for expectancy in evangelism. And sometimes people say, if you believe in election, then what's the use of witnessing to others? What's the use of telling others about their need of salvation and inviting others to church? If God's chosen them, then they'll be saved. But he who has chosen sinners to save them has also chosen the means by which he'll save them. And did Paul, this apostle who taught the doctrine of election, did he fold his arms and say, well, I'm saved, and if God wants to save others, then he'll see to it? No. Paul prayed. Paul witnessed. Paul preached. You see, mercy brings about a burden for the lost. And that's what marked Paul, that he tirelessly wanted to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus to others. And there was that time when he was greatly discouraged in Corinth. Acts 18 tells us about it. And God appears to him by night and tells him that he has to speak on and preach on. The reason for I have much people in this city, Paul, they're still unconverted. Their minds are still dark. Their hearts are still closed. But Paul, speak on, because I've chosen to save sinners. Also from this pagan city of Corinth. It encouraged him in dark periods of his life, in difficult periods of his ministry. And so has it encouraged others of God's servants in dark times. John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides, where he suffered much. He buried his wife there and his child there on those islands, and he had to dig the grave of his wife and the grave of his child. He had to dig it with his own hands. And he labored there for 25 years with no success. It was difficult laboring there. One day he stood over the grave of his wife and child and prayed, Father, thou hast chosen a people out of every tribe and tongue to be saved. And some of those chosen ones are on this island, and I won't leave till they're safely in the fold. It gives reason for expectancy in the witness of a father to his son. A mother with her daughter. It gives hope for family worship. It gives hope also for when we see our children go astray. We have only one whom we can take refuge to in all our need. John Patton spoke on. He prayed on, and so should you and I. Sovereign mercy, then, does not deny man's responsibility. Sovereign mercy leads to sanctity. Sovereign mercy is the reason for humility. Fourthly, sovereign mercy gives reason for expectancy. And fifthly, sovereign mercy invites us to doxology. It invites us to doxology. That's what Paul does here in Ephesians 1. If you listen carefully, you can hear him singing. To the praise of the glory of his grace. He has chosen us to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the ultimate end of God's electing love. I mean, dear child of God, why did God come and visit you? Why did He turn you and why did He break your heart and make you cry out for mercy? Because He had chosen a people from all eternity. And it should make His people fall down in worship of Him. Why are you not in hell? Why has He not cast you away? Why has He drawn you to Himself? Why is it that though His people stumble and fall and Satan accuses them, why will they make it to heaven at last? Because He loved them with an everlasting love. And He will bring them home to the Father house with the many mansions. And then there's reason for doxology, isn't it? He's worthy to be praised, don't you think? And should we not sing along with Paul and with David? Thou art, O God, our boast, the glory of our power. Thy sovereign grace is heir, our fortress and our tower. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing, gracious Lord, Thy everlasting and sovereign mercy is a reason for wonder and praise, and to bow in humility before Thee to admit our sins, our pride and rebellious heart, pride-filled and rebellious heart, and to plead its mercy that we need, and only mercy that will do for a sinner like I am. Pray Thee that Thou wouldst be the after-preacher of Thy word in order to instruct and to correct and to comfort too with this glorious doctrine, and that children and young people may be busy, especially with the grammar school of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, but also may be brought to wonder at what the Puritans have called the university of election. The Lord, lead us step by step so that we may praise Thee and adore Thee for who Thou art. Thou be the after-preacher of Thy word. Forgive all the shortcomings in preaching such a grand subject, and also forgive our sins in listening. Be with us in this coming week. Also remember us in our home and at school, at work, also with the challenges that we may meet with. Remember also our friends who will be traveling in this coming week to New York. Wilt Thou keep them in Thy care too, and others from among us too, Lord, and grant that Thy word may be a blessed book to us all, and to make us wise unto salvation, and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.